two verses. It comes from 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and starting at just verse 25. It says this. Maybe some background to it, some context, is Paul is talking to a church at Corinth. Corinth is a bustling city in Jesus' time. It's a city that's still there today, maybe not as bustling as it was, but it's certainly a reasonable-sized city, Corinth. It's in modern-day Greece. And Paul is now expounding and writing this letter for a purpose, and he's trying to encourage them, the church, because he has a great passionate heart and love for the church, not just the church at Corinth, but certainly the churches in all of Asia Minor there, in that area, which is modern-day Turkey, modern-day Greece. And so Paul's sharing his great love for them, and as he shares, he probably gets a little bit emotional without getting proud, without trying to, any kind of inflated ego. He starts to share with them what he's been through, to share with them the message of God has for them, or to share the good news. And as he shares, he starts to talk about his own personal trial. And in that, it's wonderful to see his heart and what he's been through to present something of God's message to the people in that city. And so we take just two verses, 25 and verse 28. It says, three things, Paul says, I was beaten with rods. I was once pelted, with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. You know, these type of things are like, what? Have you ever read that and gone, what? Really? A day and night in the open sea. But did you have a life jacket or what? Who would know? But Paul's been through it. And then we just go to verse 28, and then he says this. He kind of wraps up this little message to them. He says, besides everything else, besides all what I've been through, you know, all the beatings, all the stonings, I face daily, he says, that, in other words, in his conscience, that pressure, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concerns for all the churches. Great passion for what God was doing. Paul's speaking to the church. He's expressing his sincere love and passion for the early church, but at the same time, he's expounding all the trials he's been through. And if you look at Paul, he certainly had an extensive list of struggles. Would you agree? I haven't faced beatings and shipwreck. I once received a cane at school, but a lot of us wouldn't know what that is, would you? But it used to happen. So Paul, as he expounded this, there's a question that I started to ask myself, you know, God, why didn't you divinely protect Paul? I mean, he's about your business. He's doing a good thing. He's trying to serve your kingdom. And yet, he's facing these incredible struggles and terrible things that happen to him. And yet, he continues. And God, why didn't you protect him through that? Couldn't you divinely interrupt when the ship was about to be wrecked, or calm the seas? I mean, Jesus, you did it when you were alive. Why didn't you do it for Paul, calm the sea so he wasn't ship? Who knows? But the reality is it does bring us to a question to think about that, about doing God's will and yet facing a terrible list of struggles in his life. As we think about that question, what about another question is, if this... And people can ask this question, maybe you in your heart have asked this question, or maybe the reality is someone has said to you, you know, if God was really real, there wouldn't be any problems in the world. If God is a God of love, none of these things should exist. None of these issues should ever happen. Have you ever heard that question? It takes us, and we've probably all thought about that. Why am I experiencing these bad things happening to me? God, if you really love me, wouldn't you just intervene? Wouldn't you sort it out? I was driving my car to work one day. I was driving my two daughters to school. They were both, one was 9, one was 7. And it was a rainy day like today. And as I come along a street near my house, I just, for literally 2 or 3 seconds, I turned to the left. I spoke to my eldest daughter in the seat. And by the time I brought my head back around, the lady who'd been driving some distance ahead of me had pulled up right in the middle of my lane. She was wanting to turn right, and it was a solid line, so it probably wasn't the right place to turn. Anyway, as I looked back around, I put the brakes on. I skidded to a stop right into the back of her car. So... The reality was I'd done the wrong thing. And I asked God, why did that, afterwards, I always ask God these questions. God, why did that happen? Because I'm really kind of asking God, is there a reason for this that's happened? And you know, the short answer is this. Yeah, don't be distracted when driving. I ran into the lady because I was 2 or 3 seconds is quite a distance in a car when you're doing it 40 kilometers an hour. Would you agree? You can travel. And so, bang, my mistake, I got fined $350 for reckless driving. That was okay. I think she got about the same because she was trying to cross a solid line. Anyway, that's not the point. The point is I had to face the reality of that. God, yeah, I can see why that happens. Here's the second thing I asked that day is, God, why? Why wouldn't you divinely protect me? Why, God, could you have not allowed my neck to turn to the left and just kept it straight, just locked it in there? Or maybe the lady shouldn't have been there at all. Maybe if she wasn't there at all, it wouldn't have been a problem. I would have went, hello, talked to my daughter, got back, no problem. But it didn't happen that way. And so these questions still come up. God, if you're mighty, if you're incredibly almighty and powerful, omniscient everywhere, couldn't you have diverted the issue? And so it's a relevant question for today. And there's some more relevant questions for today. You know, how do we face this season? There's, you know, what's happening in the world? Innocent people being killed on more than 2 nations, 2 continents in the world at the moment. It's just not Ukraine and Gaza. There's people dying in other countries as well, in Africa, and civil war, unrest is all happening. God, why is that happening? God, why do you allow suffering to take place? And God, where are you, God, when life hurts? Or maybe if God is real, why don't you stop some of these bad things from happening? So I think I've kind of led into that. I've given you enough questions this morning. Let me give you some answers. If you're going to answer that question, we need to look at the very character attributes of God. And if we, as we dive into that, you see very clearly how God unravels things for us and helps us to understand. Number one, I want us to understand this. If we're going to answer the question, God, why is there suffering? Why, God, is the struggles here? The Bible tells us, this is number one, that God is moral. God is moral. You'll never find that word in the Bible. But what you will find is you'll find the definition of the word moral. And the definition of the word moral is the reality that there is good and there is evil. Bad, good, whatever you want to say. And so when you look at the Bible, you'll see that terminology quite a lot, evil and good. Actually, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place and keeping watch on the evil and the good. As we look at that, evil and good means morals. So what is God? God is moral. God has morals. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. He's watching on the good and evil, or he's watching over his morals. So because God is a moral being, you and I are able to make sense of suffering. And I want you to understand why we can make sense of suffering. As an example, if I was to say to you, just for us to introduce this thought, if I was to say to you, chocolate is really evil. Some of you would say, yeah, look, I don't agree with chocolate. It's got all that sugar and it doesn't help your immunity system and it's not healthy. I don't eat chocolate, even though, you know, you don't want to admit it, but it's nice. But anyway, you said, no, don't eat chocolate. You're right. Yeah, it's not that good. But there'll be a whole bunch of you that would say, just wait a second. Chocolate's not evil. Chocolate's really good. Who's that group? No, don't put your hand. Chocolate's good. In actual fact, just a little bit. You know, it tastes nice. It gives you a hit of energy, like a good coffee. And so there's nothing wrong with it. And so there'd be 2 sides of the coin. And we'd say, you know, chocolate's not evil. And you know what? I think we'd all agree that chocolate's not evil. The truth is, it's not evil. There's just some of us who don't want to eat it because we don't want to put on any whatever, too many calories. And there's a whole group of us that say, no, I don't mind the calories, bring them on, you know, kind of thing. I love chocolate. Look, I don't mind chocolate. Who had chocolate over Easter? Yep, okay, heard too much chocolate over Easter? Righto. All the rest are lying. Righto. No. The truth is, chocolate is not evil, but there are things that all of us would agree that are evil. If I was to talk to you today about, I mentioned, you know, the innocent murdering of cold-blooded murder of innocent people, we'd all have to say, oh, that's wrong. We'd have to say, there's a part of that that it can be quite evil. Can you see? So when we think about it, generally, chocolate's not wrong. Murder is definitely wrong. But the truth is, on each of those subjects, we'd have varying opinions, especially about chocolate. And what it is, it's not evil, chocolate, for instance, but it's just a preference. It's just a preference. But when we talk about murder, my goodness, we all would agree that's evil. So when we're affirming that something is good or something is evil, we're acknowledging that, you know what? There is a moral law for the whole world. That's what we're acknowledging. We're acknowledging that. And here's the point. If there is no God, and then there's no, that means there's no overarching moral law of good and evil, and all you and I are left with are preferences. Do you know what a preference looks like? Preferences. Preferences are what people's opinion about a certain subject. Obviously, there's some people in the world who have a preference to kill other people at the moment. That's their preference. There's obviously another side of the story. People who are trying to save lives. That's their preference. I think we probably all lean on the side of trying to save people's lives. But can you see the danger when we're just left to ourselves? No moral law, just preferences. That's dangerous, isn't it? And so what moral law illustrates to me is that there is an eternal God. And in regards to preferences, let me illustrate again, because during the trials of the Nazi regime after World War II, when, of course, there was millions of precious Jewish people who were killed, over 6 million. That is a tragedy and an evil thing that happened. We all agree on that. But as some of those Nazi commanders and Nazi soldiers were brought before the courts, the defense for many of them went like this. We were just carrying out the written law of the day, and that was what our leadership, our regime said we were to do. So please, you can't blame us. We didn't do anything wrong. We just carried out the law of the land. And in response, the prosecutors replied with a question asking, is there not a law beyond the law? In other words, isn't there a higher standard or an overarching moral set of principles that even are above what countries were trying to establish or personal preference would establish? And the answer would have to be yes. I heard that, Diane. Thank you. Just a bit louder next time. Yes. The world suffers when we just allow now, in regards to chocolate, do what you want. But in regards to some other these moral laws, no, we can't do what we want. We can't do. And I want to say to you today, that proves an existence of a Heavenly Father. And you may say, how does that happen? Well, God doesn't exist because there is... And some will say God can't exist because there's so much evil in the world. But think about it. If there's no moral lawgiver, God, and then there's no moral law. And if there's no moral law, then there's no such thing as good or evil. And who actually, and you know, you actually need God to be real to object to evil in the first place. I'm just trying to, I know, you just got to switch your brains on this morning. You okay? Just think about it. So, because when people say to you, God can't be real, look at all the evil in the world. Folks, the very existence of evil points, there is a Heavenly Father. And we're going to explain a little bit more about this in a moment. But therefore, the thing inside of us, our conscience that says, that's evil, is actually a clue to the existence and reality of God. Number 2 point. Here's the second point. If God is moral, that is good and evil, God is also wise. God is also wise. 1 Timothy chapter 1:17, New King James Version. There it is. It says this, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is what? Wise, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Because God is wise, because he's wise, we can believe in the purpose behind our suffering, okay? Or the purpose behind suffering. An unbeliever in God may ask the question, if God is loving, why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God intervene? You know, which was my first argument with my accident. Why didn't God intervene in my car accident? Why didn't he just stop me? Why doesn't God jump in and stop the evil, what someone is about to perform against someone else? Why didn't he stop the killing of so many millions of precious Jewish people? And for that fact, billions and billions of children over the decades and centuries of this earth. Why? just some scenarios. The truth is, the very act of intervention would negate something, would stop something that is so precious to God because it proves his love for us. And the thing that his intervention would stop would be this little thing called free will. Free will. If I said to Michelle, she's not there right now, but you know, she was there this morning. If I said to Michelle when I first met her, well, I'm going to marry you. And she says, no, you're not. I don't know you. I said, forget about it. I like you. But she says, well, I don't like you. Well, no, sorry, you're going to marry me. End of story. I'm going to take control here. Would you agree that that's not proper love? That's not how love works. Do you know what love does? Love gives us a choice. And that's how a Heavenly Father works. He gives us a choice because the truth is, we could have a world that God could create a world with no suffering at all. God could have created a world where we're all programmed to always make good choice and not evil ones. That doesn't happen either. But the truth is, God created the world that we know today, and we as humans have free will to make decisions, both good and bad, and where God wants us the opportunity to choose him or not to choose him. And that's what I'm talking about, my relationship with my wife. When we got to know each other, I choose her, she chose me. It was all free will. We come to an understanding. I think we can do this. I think we can get married. And she says, yeah, I agree. And we did, because both of us were a part of it. It was a free will. It was a free decision. It wasn't a controlled decision. God doesn't force you. God's never going to lay claim to you and say, if you don't come under my thumb, you're not my child. No, he gives you a free will to make a choice. You can reject God or you can accept God. And see, we've got to understand the reality of that. But that's how it works. I taught each of my daughters to drive, and I was well aware of the dangers of driving. Here I am teaching, you know, I had this thought sometimes, here I am teaching them to do something that I know is really dangerous in some cases. And as a dad, I thought, oh, you know, far out. Anyway, I taught them all to drive, and one of my daughters, my eldest daughter, went to Brisbane for college, Gabrielle. And she rang me up about 6 months later and she said, Dad, I had an accident today. I said, what? Are you okay? She said, yeah, I just ran into a bus. I said, a bus? Are you okay? Again, I said that. She says, fine. The bus just kind of scraped along its side and it was all good. And, you know, I've damaged the car, my car, but not the bus so much. I said, oh, okay. And I felt like intervening right there as a father and saying, get out of your car, hop on that bus, and use public transport now. Don't run into buses, hop on them. And so I didn't say that because you know what? As soon as I did that, I would negate her free will to learn and to understand and to constantly be able to come to a point where she could make her own decisions and gain some wisdom. Would you agree? And so constant intervention would cancel out that free will in her life. And as a dad, I don't want to do that, and as God, he doesn't want to do that because he wants us to choose him because that's what real love is like, choose me. And I'm so glad when I said to Michelle, well, you know, I think you're the one, that she said, you know what, I choose you too. And that's what God's love is like. Free will is important. Now you say, what's this got to do with suffering? I wouldn't have a clue. I just thought it was a good note. Imagine God intervened every time a person was about to do something bad. Imagine if he was going to take away free choice and says, no, I'll intervene so they're not hurt, they're okay, they won't face the consequences of what they've done. I'll intervene. Imagine if God stopped the motor of your car every time you went over the speed limit. I might be only speaking to four people here this morning. So here is the truth. We would actually like God to intervene where we never get hurt, but we don't want a world where our desires, no matter how bad they may be, are never messed with by an intervening God. Did you grab that? God never let me have a car accident, but never interfere when I want to go and bag someone or get upset with someone. Or write something on social media that just bags them out. Don't interfere with that, but God, don't let me have an accident. So what does God do? In God's wisdom, he created the world as it is. with as we know it, with the possibility of good and the possibility of evil built in it. He didn't create the world that way. He created it perfect. Adam and Eve still had the potential to make good and bad decisions. They made a bad decision. It was helped along by a crafty little serpent, the devil himself. But ultimately, that bad decision was disobedience to God, and thus we've continued to live in a world where we have to face the consequences of one bad decision. And we too have the option of free will, good and bad decisions. And because of decisions we make, people suffer, and we suffer. So we see God created it with the possibility of good and the possibility of evil. So in doing that, I must say this. You know what God does when he allows us free will? He actually dignifies every single one of us to make morally good choices that have good consequences. And if it's a bad choice, bad consequences. He morally dignifies us. He gives us some credit. He says, I'm going to ask you, I want you to make good decisions. In the end, I can't force you, but I'd love you to. He leaves us with that. He dignifies our lives. In doing that, he actually helps us, because most of us come to an understanding eventually, I've got to stop making this bad decision, and I'm going around the mountain every time. I'm going to have to get to a point where I stop making that bad decision, make a good decision, and God gives me that ability to make a good decision as much as he does the bad decision. And if I make a good decision, I'm going to start going around the mountain, I'm going to start to go forward in life. And he allows that. Isn't that amazing? And I mean, we all do that with our children as well, or with our friends, or whatever it may be. Now, just in regards to suffering on this point, most of us object to suffering. You know when most of us object to suffering is when it's pointless, when we can't see a purpose in it. But you know what I've discovered? We will accept suffering when there's a purpose in it. Have you ever come across a point where you know you're going to go through something that's not easy, but you see purpose in it, so you go through it? And my first of all thought about that subject is when you go to the dentist. And you know that if you're going to have a filling, you're going to have to at least get a needle prick in your gum. Is that true? And you, mind you, dentists sometimes, they put this numbing cream on your gum this time. Sometimes. But I felt the needle every time, to be honest. So you know you're going to go, but you know what? You gladly embrace the needle. Well, not always gladly, you know. But you embrace it because you know to get your tooth filled will ultimately not allow long-term pain to exist. Short-term pain, long-term gain. And so we go through suffering because there's a purpose. But when we don't see a purpose in our suffering, we struggle with it. And this is an interesting thought. Most of us don't reject all pain. We just reject pain when we don't see a good reason for it. And so what we do is, when it seems purposeless, we charge God with doing something wrong, but we don't get upset with God when there is a purpose in the pain. And the truth is, if God is wise, he probably has more perspective than I do. Would you agree? Just because I can't see a good reason for my difficulty or suffering doesn't mean there can't be a good reason. I was flying home the other day earlier in the year from Brisbane after my daughter had her second child, and I was by myself and I was looking down at the Bruce Highway, and from 30,000 feet or whatever they fly at, I've forgotten. I'm looking down and I can see a line of traffic, and they're stuck behind a caravan, and nothing wrong with people who have caravans, just a bit slower than the rest. So there's this line of traffic and they're very small, and I could see up ahead there was a long stretch, and I thought, no, don't pass now, that's dangerous, you know, wait till you get up there. But they can't, what can't they do? They can't see that. And it's a bit like God. He sees your life, you're impatient, you're struggling with the situation, with what seems purposeless. You're not quite sure what's happening. There's suffering going on. And you do something silly and God's like, don't do that. There is a future for you up ahead. You just got to realize, just wait, be patient. He can see the big picture. God's got a different perspective. And sometimes we don't like that suffering because we can't see any purpose. But God can see the purpose. And if you just hold on, and if you just draw near to Him and don't blame Him, you'll find that purpose will be, and you'll see something good can come out of it, often in the midst of it. I thought it was good. Point. God's got more perspective than us. When my first daughter, bless her, Gabriel. She lives in Brisbane, so it's okay to talk about her. But when she was two, she cut her eye open on a glass table. She fell head first into a glass. It didn't crack the table, just literally a 20 mil cut right across the top of her eye. Thankfully, it's in her, when she comes here, just say, where's the cut? But it's in her eyebrow, you can't see it. God was very gracious that day. So she's like, really, lots of blood. I take her to the doctor. It was after hours. Praise God, the doctor came. It was the Windmill Centre doctor. It was 30 years ago. And so the doctor says, could you hold her? And I say, what? He says, you hold her. I'm going to wrap her in a blanket because I'm going to have to stick a needle in there, numb it before we, you know, I can't just stitch it without numbing it. Ah, I said, you sure? No, I didn't say that. A bit more compassionate. I said, you want me to hold her? So I tried to hold her. I couldn't hold her. I had to lay on top of her and literally hold her head, and her little face is looking at mine, and she's screaming at me. She says, don't hurt me, Daddy. Talk about rip your heart out as a father. And then the doctor needled her, and she screamed, and then the doctor sewed her up. And I was so thankful. Praise God for doctors and all that they do. But the reality is, my little two-year-old did not understand that there was a purpose in her pain. But you know what? Later on in life, when I was talking to her and she was old enough to understand, I said, did you remember the time that, you know, and because it was so dramatic and emotional, she remembered as a 2.5-year-old, yeah, I remember that. And I said, oh, sorry. She says, don't worry, Dad, I've forgiven you a long time ago. I said, well, that's nice. I didn't know I needed to be forgiven. I was trying to help you. She says, yeah, I understand that now. She didn't understand at the time, she does now. So I'm just trying to illustrate to you the explanation. So many people want God to be all powerful so they can blame Him when there is suffering, but they're not willing to acknowledge God as all wise because, you've got to be, willing to acknowledge that God is all wise, because while He doesn't inflict pain on your life, He knows that there can be a reason of suffering that we just don't see at the moment, but at some time down the track. Have you grabbed that point? Can you understand it? And so maybe this morning you're going through a painful situation. I don't want to belittle that in any way, but could I encourage you that maybe on the other side, there may be some good purpose for what you're walking through right now, but it's not coming to light at the moment, but it will one day. Amen? Quickly, we'll finish. Third, God is not only moral, God is also wise. God is also compassionate. In Psalm 145, verse 8 says this, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy, full of compassion. Full of compassion. Can you appreciate God is good? God is full of compassion. Do you know that God is not waiting to hit you over the head with a lump of wood? He doesn't get up every day and think, how can I inflict suffering upon this humanity? No, He actually gets up and thinks about you and what good things He could do for you. You're not too sure about that? Hello? Good. God is compassionate because God is compassionate. We can find comfort in our suffering. So, because nowhere does Christianity, to be honest, give a clear-cut, cookie-cut answer for all the things that we face in life. Nowhere in the Bible does it really do that. But the Bible does show us that God is not unfamiliar with suffering. He's not unfamiliar with it. And Jesus entered, He didn't enter into a 5-star accommodation when He came to earth. It was a cave, at least, a stable at best, with a whole lot of animals. And He didn't live a privileged life. He was born into a reasonably poor family, Mary and his stepdad Joseph. And he was a tradie all the days of his life until he started his ministry. And when he started his ministry, he didn't have a preaching circuit where he could, he'd just go and you know, get lots of money and go around and continue to do that. No, he didn't have that lifestyle. In actual fact, sometimes he went without sleep. He was hungry, and they slept out in the open when Jesus started to minister. And so we've got to see Jesus ultimately then directed his life to a bloodied Roman cross where he experienced suffering firsthand. There's no other religion in the world that claims its creator of that religion actually did that for them. But Christianity, totally different. Do you know that when we have emotional pain or physical pain at a high level, and you can say, well, that was excruciating pain. Do you know the English word, in the English language, it derives the word excruciation from the word crucifixion. And the Romans who were dishing out crucifixions, they'd invented crucifixion 500 years before Jesus came on the earth in Jerusalem. And when they crucified, they were looking to make suffering as painful as possible. So they invented the torture of crucifixion. Did you know that for a person, a lot of the time when they were crucified, somewhere between 2 and 4 days it would take for them to die on that cross? That's suffering, isn't it? And Jesus died reasonably quickly on the cross. It's mainly because he'd been beaten into a pulp and lost so much blood beforehand. That's why he didn't take 2 or 3 or 4 days. So the reason they invented it was to make people suffer. And there's no word in their language at the time to describe that incredible suffering people experienced during crucifixion. So they created a new word in Latin, which translated into English is the word excruciation or excruciating. And so no longer can we say that God could not understand my pain. He's up in heaven. He's far, far away, God. No, he's the God that comes close. And Jesus lived and walked on the earth. And if while we don't live in those days, we still have his presence that lives with us through the Holy Spirit. And he came to earth from heaven, and he suffered so deeply that they invented a word to describe what he experienced. And every time you say that pain is excruciating, you're actually pointing to the cross where Jesus died for you and for me. And as the team come up this morning, let me just encourage you, God connects with us best, I often find, not just in the good times, but sometimes better in the times when we in our painful times. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, he wrote the Narnia series and produced those movies. Well, not him, but other people. And he says this, pain is God's megaphone to the world. In our pleasure, he whispers to us. In our pain, he shouts to us. Not derogative things, but he shouts compassion. He shouts, I understand what you're facing. He says, my son Jesus has experienced all and more than we've ever faced. He says, I understand. God has, what did I read that verse? God has great compassion. Great compassion. I want us to grasp this today because I believe the characteristics, the attributes of God literally prove and give us answers for that question that you may be asked or you may be asking yourself, where are you, God, and is there a God in a world that is full of suffering? Because you know why? Because God is moral. And moral means there's good and evil in the world. And while God does not bring evil upon our lives, God certainly has the answers for us in that he says, I have a moral standard I want you to reach for because it'll bring blessing and not suffering. He says, personal preference is not a good way to go sometimes. I may, in regards to little things, it's not an issue. But personal preference about the big issues of life never sit well on this earth. People, millions, billions of people have died because personal preference of some individual or some government. So God is moral, and the very existence of evil and good points to a God, our Heavenly Father, that had to create that, or at least allow it. God is wise. God is all-knowing and wise, and if he's wise, he probably knows more about our pain than we see at this moment. And God is compassionate because he himself knows what pain is. Can we stand this morning as we finish. I just want us for a moment just to worship one more time as the team come and we just sing that beautiful song, hey?